Amen. Thank you, worship team. I'd like to invite you as the lights come up to reach for your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. If you don't have your Bible on you, there's one under your seat or under the seat in front of you. You'll find a red-orange pew Bible. I draw your attention to that. Matthew chapter 18. It's good to see all of you here tonight. It's particularly good to see Jim and Marianne there in the back. And Marge, but... we have been going through the book of Matthew, and we're in this extended portion, this fourth great section of what is called the ecclesiastical discourse, where Jesus speaks about life in the church, and we've talked about receiving the kingdom as a little child. We've talked about not putting stumbling blocks in the way of others. We've considered what it is to reconcile between believers. If your brother sins against you, go to him and speak to him. And now we come to the end of this ecclesiastical discourse with a parable that arises because Peter wants to go to the head of the class. He has a question that he's going to ask Jesus about forgiveness, because he's been told to work through this process of forgiveness in the church. A question that Peter asks in order to appear very, very spiritual. He wants to look like he is an A-plus student. And we're going to look at that question in just a moment. But before we do, we're going to be looking at the logic of forgiveness, the reason for forgiveness, the reason for a Christian to be someone who is willing to forgive. And the reason for a Christian is different than what you get from your standard self-help worldly wisdom. If you do a perusal of forgiveness, you'll find that for the most part, most statements about forgiveness are very self-interested. They're very self-centered. So that forgiveness isn't really about a process of reconciliation, it's a process of therapy for yourself, healing yourself rather than reconciling to another. And a couple of examples, this one, forgive others, not because they deserve forgiveness, but because you deserve peace. Or this one, which makes it much clearer. Forgiveness is not something we do for other people. We do it for ourselves to get well and move on. And even though there's a kernel of truth there, we certainly don't want to live lives full of anger and hatred and despisement of others. There is something desperately missing from these self-help ways of viewing forgiveness. They're very psychological. They're very self-interested. But we are called to seek forgiveness and be a forgiving people, not just because of the psychological well-being it brings us. We're to do it for a wholly other reason, because that's the way of the King. This is the way of God. We are to do it for theological reasons. We forgive because we are those who have been forgiven by God. And so Peter's been told that he needs to be involved in a process, even if it's lengthy, to try to reconcile between brothers and sisters who have conflicts with one another in verse 15. And Peter, in order to look very sharp, in verse 21, asks this question. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister when he or she sins against me? And his answer is up to seven times. And in doing this, he's really trying to look good, because there was a scribal tradition in his day, and it's so simple, it's not even really worth being a scribal tradition, but this was a saying in the days of Jesus. If a man transgresses one time, forgive him. If he transgresses two times, forgive him. If a man transgresses three times, forgive him. If a man transgresses four times, you've hit the magic number. Do not forgive him. So three is okay. It's not three strikes, you're out. It's four. Four and you're done. We have even less patience in our modern society. We say things like, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So we give people one shot. And then on that second time, we're done. So Jesus hears this, and Peter's trying to impress him. And you can't blame Peter. He's trying to make his mentor one who is proud of him and his spiritual growth. But Jesus gives an extraordinarily odd answer. Verse 22, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And some translations will translate the Greek 70 times 7. It all just depends on how you translate the Greek phrase. I prefer 77, and you'll see why by the time we're done tonight. Which is not to make the point that Peter says, well, seven times is the amount of time I'll forgive, but the eighth time I'm done. Jesus isn't saying, well, 70 times, so first time, second time, third time, all the way up to 75, 76, 77, then on that magical 78th, you're done. And he's not saying if you take it 70 times 7, 489, 490, that's okay, then the 491th time you are done. That's not what he's saying at all. And he offers a parable to get across a very simple truth. And he could have just said this truth. We forgive because we've been extraordinarily forgiven by a generous, gracious, merciful God. And having been given such forgiveness, we are to, as a forgiven people, seek to be as willing to forgive others as we possibly can. Now, he could have just said that, but that's not Jesus' style, and it doesn't make quite the point that a good story does. And that's why he tells this story beginning at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king. And keep in mind, the kingdom of heaven. We've heard parables like this before. Matthew 13. This is life in the kingdom. This is what it means to be under the divine reign of the God who's revealed God's self in Christ. So the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owned him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And if you were originally listening, at this point you'd laugh out loud. Because that number is off the charts. 10,000 is the highest number that an ancient would ever count to. A talent was the highest denomination of money you could imagine. So that 10,000 talents equals a number you can't even fathom. One talent was equal to 15 years' wages. One talent. No, 15 years' wages. No king would possess this amount of money. No one. Rome wouldn't have this kind of money. This is the equivalent to saying he owed him a bazillion dollars. And so the listeners are going, that's crazy. And they're meant to respond in laughter because this is absurd. It is an absurd amount of debt, which makes you wonder who's more foolish in this story, the servant who racks up such a debt or the king who's willing to let a credit line go that far? You have a crazy amount of debt that's been racked up here. So if we're keeping track of numbers, this servant couldn't, if he had 1,000 lifetimes, pay this back. And yet, verse 25, we find the king saying this, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. That was common practice. If you had a debtor which was in such debt, you could do two things. You could have them executed, or you could put them in debtor's prison, which means you took away all their possessions and you took their family and everyone was put into slavery. So you could cut your losses a bit by selling the family as a slave, but this king is never going to get his money back. So this man is in a very precarious situation. He's about to be sold off to debtor's prison. So, verse 26, he responds as I think all of us would respond. The servant fell on his knees before the king. And listen to the words he says, because you'll hear these again. Be patient with me. He begged, and I will pay back everything. And again, the original crowd would laugh. You can't pay this back. It's impossible. It's absurd to even consider paying this kind of money back. And yet the servant says, mercy, I'll pay everything. And then we have this crazy movement in the story. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Every last penny, a gazillion dollars. 10,000 talents. Every bit is wiped away from his debt sheet. And what he receives is a forgiveness to his debt that goes beyond imagining. Even in the ancient world, you just can't even imagine this extraordinary, abundant, overwhelming, pure and free forgiveness. And so here is the man freed from this debt. And the question we now have is, how will he then live? Will he be impacted by this extraordinary act of grace? And that's where the story continues on, because sadly we're going to see it takes a tragic turn. Verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was one day's wages. This is 3+ months worth of wages. It is 500,000 times less than the debt he owed. So we're talking pennies compared to a gazillion. So he finds a servant who owes him some money, verse in the middle of 28. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. And the fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. And see if these words sound familiar. "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." And you would think, if you were writing a Hallmark movie here, this would be the moment when the strings start playing and he realizes, oh my gosh, it's the same scenario. I am now in the king's place and he's in my former place, and he's saying the exact same words I said, and oh my gosh, I was forgiven greatly. And you'd have a wonderful happy ending because he'd realize he'd come to his senses. But instead, we find this. Verse 30, "But he refused. And instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt." So instead of showing the same mercy that he's been shown, he shows no mercy over pennies compared to what he owed. Well, the story goes on, because that kind of happening is not going to go unnoticed. Verse 31, "When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened." Verse 32, "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed." And then the point: "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." So the king is angry. The king says, "You know what? I'm going to treat you in the same way you've treated others. If you want to work under the system of a tit for tat and keeping a precise accounting of debts, then I'll show you the same mercy you've shown another, and that's exactly no mercy. And you will be put into the debtor's prison, and you will have to pay back all that you have owed." And what you essentially have, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For by the standard with which you judge others, you shall be judged." This man is judged by the standard that he gave, and that standard was no mercy. And now the king decides, "You also receive no mercy." And of course, the point is to say we are to forgive as we've been forgiven. That the forgiveness we've received, this gift of forgiveness, is not meant to stop with us, but it is meant to be given to others. And out of this extreme generosity of forgiveness that we have welcomed in Christ, we are to show that same generosity and willingness to forgive others. In other words, we have to be responsible with the grace we've been given. It's not cheap. It's been freely given, and from what we've been freely given, we must freely then give. And that takes us all the way back to Peter's question, because Peter's question was all about playing by the numbers. Peter wanted to calculate 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8th is the charm. But now Jesus is saying, you know, you really can't put any limits on forgiveness. The scribes had a limit. It was 4. We have our limit. It's 2 or 3. But Jesus says, if you want to play the numbers game when it comes to forgiveness, then you'll always be on the losing side of love, because love is never about the numbers. It's about the willingness to receive and to give. David Luce puts it this way: it's not that Jesus wants Peter to increase his forgiveness quota from, say, 7 to 8 or 9 or 10, you see. It's that he wants him to stop counting altogether, simply because forgiveness, like love, is inherently and intimately relational rather than legal, and therefore cannot be counted. So if we play the numbers game, we will always fail to love. Now, it's important, before we make a final reflection on this, to say what this is not talking about, because I think that we can get into a corner where all of a sudden we think, you know, people can just walk all over us and we should just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And the answer to that is verses 15 through 20. We read it last week. There is a sense in which we're not talking about, if your brother sins against you and they won't reconcile and they won't admit they're wrong, that you just forgive them anyway. The willingness to forgive is in that movement through talk to them, take 2 or 3, take it to the church. But I would argue strongly there can be no true forgiveness unless there's repentance. that repentance, this ability to say, I was wrong, is what allows that movement of forgiveness to absorb the hurt and to forgive the other. So forgiveness isn't just saying, you know, someone does a horrible, horrible thing to me and just right away, well, I forgive you. I see this often on the news, and I get the intention, and sentimentally I'm on their side, but psychologically I don't even know how this would work when someone's killed in their family and immediately they say, I forgive, and I think, hold on, do you realize what horrific thing this person just did to you? And they haven't in any way said they're sorry yet. They haven't in any way apologized or shown that they knew this was wrong. You can't forgive something that's not clearly stated as a wrong. And until it's recognized as a wrong, that forgiveness can't be complete. Now, the willingness to forgive can be there from the beginning. And if that's what they mean, I'm willing to forgive, I'm completely and theologically on board. But if they're just forgiving immediately, it seems to me like that's a refusal to really face the reality of the horrific situation. So I don't think we're talking about hurtful or abusive behavior. If we're talking about that, then it needs to be dealt with. If your brother sins against you, go to them before you forgive them, because you got to work through this process where they recognize it so that you actually can come to some kind of forgiveness and reconciliation. The other thing I don't think this parable is talking about is our justice system. It's talking about personal forgiveness, and the reason why I say this is our justice system is about meeting out justice, not forgiveness. That's not the purpose of a justice system. Forgiveness is a gift. It is not just. And if you're going to be just, you need to mete out justice, which whatever that involves. Forgiveness is a gift that goes beyond that or absorbs that hurt in some way. And we certainly don't want our justice system saying, you know, this person's done a horrible thing, but on behalf of the U.S., we forgive them. Because that's not their place. Their place is to mete out justice. So I don't think we're talking about those extreme examples, and perhaps you weren't even there at all, and if you weren't, that's fine, because I think many of the parables of the kingdom, as they are intended to be heard, are about life within the church and how the church should manifest the grace and mercy of God from within to the culture without. And when we begin to go that way, we realize that Jesus' parable is an attempt to try to get us to walk in the way of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like this king who extends extraordinary grace and forgiveness that's boundless and over the top, even absurd. So absurd that we've gone beyond numbers and counting. And if we begin to count, we're just counting small change. We are dealing with a forgiveness that goes far beyond what's ever deserved, which is why it's a gift. I don't know, perhaps I'm not saying it well, perhaps I'm even wrong, but I always assume that justice is one thing, and you can be completely just all your life and never forgive a single person, because forgiveness is freely granted. It's a gift. If someone hurts you and you want to mete out justice or seek justice, well, you can go through a court system, you can do numerous things to try to enact and exact justice, but it seems to me like forgiveness always has a gift quality about it, which is why I like Gerald Sitzer's comment, no one has to be forgiving to be a good, just, and moral person, and no one really deserves to be forgiven. It is pure gift, born out of the heart of love. And when you see forgiveness like that, then you realize that's what we mean when we talk about the grace of God that has forgiven our sins. It is through the cross that our sins have been forgiven, that instead of justice being exacted upon us perfectly, we have forgiveness, which is an expression of mercy, but it's a complete and utter gift. It is undeserved. It is grace in the fullest measure. God could remain completely just without forgiving. God would remain good and just. But out of mercy and in grace, God forgives. And it's that forgiveness that Jesus is inviting us to replicate, to swim in, to know that we have been granted far beyond what we deserve in the reconciling and receiving grace of Christ, and we're to then take that same gift and pass it on. And we pass it on through acts of mercy and acts of forgiveness, because we don't want to live in the kingdom of the world, we want to live in the kingdom of Christ. And that's why that number 77 is so important. as we draw this to a close here. It's interesting to me that Jesus picks the number 77, and as we said earlier, the Greek could either be 77 or 70 times 7, but I prefer 77 because it directly connects to Genesis 4. Genesis 3, we know, is the fall. 1 and 2, creation. The two creation accounts. Genesis 3, the fall. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. Genesis 4, the very first family. And in that first family, Cain kills Abel. Immediately, people are divided. People hurt one another. Cain kills his brother. And then, later on, after Cain builds a city, there arises this ruler of a city named Lamech. And Lamech thinks he's a pretty bad blank. He thinks he's a real, you know, Chuck Norris times 100. Because he tells all the people, you know, God said that if anyone messed with Cain, who was given a mark by God so that no one would hurt him, if Cain is avenged 7 times by God, then Lamech, the ruler of the city, will avenge 77 times. In other words, beyond calculating. That's the way of saying, I am going to obliterate you, decimate you, destroy anyone, because Lamech is going to set up a city where his justice is what rules. And there's no mercy whatsoever. I think when Jesus brings up 77, he is saying the kingdom of God is the exact opposite of the city of Lamech. It is a city where 70 times 7 or 77 times mercy reigns, where grace reigns, where the willingness to receive and to reconcile and to give forgiveness to others overrides any other thing. And in doing that, he's connecting us all the way back to the original city of man and saying, in the city of man, justice is often obscure, it's strained. Relationships are torn. People are broken and hurt by one another. But in the city of God, this should be the place where the people of God are willing to forgive with the same kind of passion with which Lamech was willing to avenge. That they are willing to go over and above, not like Chuck Norris times 100, but like Gandhi or like Jesus 100 times above. That we're willing to live and walk in that way. So that the reason we forgive, the reason we seek to be as merciful as we can possibly be, is not because it gives us peace. What a horribly self-interested and self-centered way to look at forgiveness. And we're not just doing it so that we can get well and move on, so that we can heal ourselves. Those things may happen, and by all God's grace, I hope that that does happen in your life. But that's not our motivation. The motivation isn't simply that I'll feel good about it. The motivation is that God's grace that's been showered upon me will be reflected in such a way that others will be touched by this city of the kingdom, this city of God, which is known not for its avenging spirit, but for its gracious, forgiving, willing to make all efforts to try to welcome and receive others, that understands that we that walk in this kingdom have been extraordinarily, even absurdly graced. And because of that, how could we hold just a few pennies worth of sin against another person? How could we just let that trivial amount block us from reflecting the grace that we've been shown in being forgiven and learning to forgive? This is why Jesus teaches us that prayer. Lord, how should we pray? Pray like this, and we all know the prayer, our Father who art in heaven, and so forth. Forgive us our debts, but it doesn't stop there. As we forgive our debtors. So that we are asking for forgiveness, but we are asking for it so that we might become a forgiving people. And that, of course, is the only phrase in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus explains later and says, if you're not willing to forgive those who sin against you, your Father's not willing to forgive you. And we always go, ah, how could that be? Well, this is a story about that. That is important, that in being forgiven, it's not a cheap forgiveness we've been given, but it's a forgiveness that is a gift that is meant to be replicated over and over, indeed, 77 times if need be, for that's the logic of the King's forgiveness. Now, before we open up for a little Q&A, I'd like to invite you to move with me through this prayer that takes that phrase from our Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Protestants usually say, "Forgive us our debts," and that clearly connects with a psalm like this. Catholics, "Forgive us our trespasses," which means going over the boundaries, and that connects with another passage in the Bible. And this is just the simplest way, "Forgive us our sins," because that's really what we're talking about. So I'm going to invite you to pray the "Forgive us our sins," and I'll lead us in the other part. It's about 4 pages long. It's a beautiful prayer inviting us to be touched by God in such a way that we would be forgiven and forgiving. Loving God, we admit that we are not always loving and kind. We know that we can be selfish and mean to other people, even to people we love. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us for the words we say and the things we do that hurt other people. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But God, you love and forgive not only us, but all people. Teach us to be like you. Show us how to love and forgive like those who are not. Show us how to love and forgive those who are not kind or loving to us. Give us your power to forgive them when they are as selfish and mean as we sometimes are. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Help us forgive them when they do things and say words that hurt us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgiving God, your Son Jesus taught us this prayer and then died on the cross to prove to us that you do forgive us and everyone else in the world. Teach us how to pray this prayer. Make us deeply aware that we are forgiven. And help us forgive those who sin against us. To this end, we pray as our Lord has taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And amen. All right, we get maybe 5 minutes for a little interaction. If anyone has a question, comment, thought. You're fine. Oh, Mrs. Anna Hankins.
Thank you for the title.
Dr. Anna Hankins. Doctor. Good doctor.
So when you were talking about being surprised when you see people forgive immediately, you're saying that it requires repentance.
Yeah.
That's what came to mind for me was Christ on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them for they know not
right
what they're doing." So that seems
It is difficult to reconcile. My only attempt would be that in Jesus we see the full and free willingness to forgive. But we do know there are people there that don't receive that grace. They don't receive that forgiveness. They don't enter into a forgiven and reconciled relationship with God at any time. So that willingness to forgive is clearly there, but there's no real, you know, inherent sense of transgression at that moment, yet the willingness is always there. So I would interpret that as Jesus perpetual, because he's revealing God's face to us, and God's face is always, "I'm always willing to forgive." But until there's repentance, that, at least you can put it this way, reconciliation can't happen. So there are a couple ways you could come at that and finagle the words. I don't know if that helps. I don't even know if that's right, but I do know that we're to get this sense that God's willingness to forgive certainly goes far beyond anything we're willing to imagine. Because, you know, when we talk about these things, people bring up all the big names and say, "But good God, forgive this, and good God, forgive this." If God can forgive the Son of God being nailed to the cross by sinners, which is the worst crime of all time, we killed God, we rejected God, then God can also, I think, forgive every lesser sin. So I don't know if that helps, but that's how I view it, that willingness has to be there in order for that reconciliation to actually occur. The willingness is always there, but the actual execution and full implementation of forgiveness demands Jesus' message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, it involves in some way that willingness to say, "I have sinned, and therefore I need forgiveness." Does that make any sense? I still may be off, and that's always the disclaimer to anything I say. I'm doing my best, but I could be wrong on that. Yeah. The thing I did want to keep from is people who go through abusive relationships, and I just got to stick with this guy because I've been abused, or they are extraordinarily hurt, and they use this in the most worst way possible to legitimize further abuse. That's what I was trying to kind of navigate around.
Just by myself, as you were really pointing out the difference between mercy and justice, or forgiveness and justice.
Right.
I was really struck with the dilemma we're in with military, and the whole idea that this country supposedly originally exercised military might in the world to do justice,
mm-hmm.
to come to the defense of those who needed defense. And I have come to doubt that more and more later in my life. I'm sorry if my opinion differs from anyone else's here. I don't mean to raise the issue.
Right, right.
But on a personal level, you start with, do justice.
Right.
Do justice. We are called directly to do justice. So we don't really have a choice. We need to do justice. That's right. What God commands of us.
Well, think about it. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. They all hang together, yeah.
So, I begin to reflect on the idea militarily that it's impossible for any group of imperfect human beings to do perfect justice in any way in the world. It's always going to be flawed.
Sure.
And all the more reason to use extreme, extreme caution ever exercising military power.
Right. I just read a book called Dancing with the Devil. I think it's called Something with the Devil. And it's about terrorism. It's by William Abram, who's my favorite United Methodist scholar. He's the guy I quoted a few weeks back saying, he told me I understood his book perfectly, and I've read everything about him since. And he talks quite a bit about this challenge, particularly of modern-day terrorism. And he says, he begins his whole book by saying, we live in a world where everything is considered neither right nor wrong. It's all just shades of gray. But he says, let me begin by simply saying, is rape ever right? And of course, you can't answer that without saying it's always wrong. It's always wrong. And so as soon as you say it's always wrong, you've established an absolute. You've said there are some things that are just always wrong. And he then says terrorism, because it's the hurting of the innocent for political purposes, is always wrong. It's never right. And then he argues throughout the book, because he's a deep theologian, that there's all kind of solutions that are offered, everything from pacifism to full-scale obliteration. And he shows how every one of those has deep challenges. There are no easy answers to this. But he argued effectively for me, and I'm a bit of a peacenik for those who know me personally. He argues effectively that in our political systems and national systems and nation-state systems, there has to be means to execute justice. Because if there isn't, we're denying the reality of sin. And you just simply can't talk a terrorist out of terrorism. That you have to meet that force with equal and opposing force. And in a world like ours that's fallen and broken until the Lord returns and all the swords are torn, molded into plowshares and peace reigns, that it's a bit naive to think that there isn't a place for the exactment of justice, even if it's not necessarily the best, it is the best of all worst possible solutions. That at least it's responding in some way that justice is trying to being meted out, even if it's less than perfect. And you almost have to, I sympathize with you, Bill, in this. You always have to assume that any time we have to go toward that execution of justice with force meeting force, we ought to say a prayer for our souls in the sense of saying this isn't the best way, but it may be the only way right now. Just like it's just in this world the way it is, as Jesus says, till I come there'll be wars and rumors of wars and all of that. We may have to use means that may be less than perfect, but we do that all the time. You have a pastor in front of you that's less than perfect. that is doing his best to preach the Word of God, but I assure you it's flawed in major ways. But we just use the best means available to us. And that's never to undermine the value of a pastoral role or a military role or a police role or a judge's role or the political system's role, a Congress's role. It is to recognize very bluntly and candidly, and perhaps for some a little soberingly, that all of these systems always fall short of what they could be. They always could be reviewed for reformation, and to desire their reformation and their thoughtful consideration isn't to deny the value of the military or police or of judges, or it is to want the best, to try to keep striving for the best execution of the means that sometimes are necessary in a world that is far from being an ideal world. Does that help a little? Great book. I highly recommend it to anyone if you want a careful, theological, well thought out understanding from a top-notch theologian of the current problem of terrorism. And he writes about it because he's an old guy. He grew up in Northern Ireland, surrounded by terrorism. And so he refers to his growing up years being surrounded by terrorism, and then talks about how that local situation has now gone global. Very, very interesting book called Shaking Hands with the Devil, William Abram. Shaking Hands with the Devil. Shaking Hands with the Devil, William Abraham, and I think it's a Christian perspective on terrorism and something. Very interesting book, highly recommended.
I want to thank you for clarifying a little bit about abusive relationships. Many years ago, I worked with battered women.
Uh-huh.
So many of them felt that the only message the church was giving them was to forgive their husbands.
Right.
And I understand, too, that it goes the other way around. It's forgive their wives, because battery does go both ways.
Yeah.
And that's not a message we want to send.
I have seen the same thing where people stay in very abusive relationships for what seem on the surface to be wonderful reasons, but they're denying the fact that you got to deal with the conflict. You can't forgive unless there's been an awareness of a wrong. And there does come a time when you say, think about it, if take one, take two or three, take the whole church. If they refuse, cast them out. There is a time to walk away. Perhaps we get there too prematurely sometimes. Perhaps we wait too long. But there is a time. Jesus said, if they refuse to hear your message, shake the dust from your feet and move to the next city. There's a time to just give up and say, I can't do anything more here. Time to move on. Last question.
I'm just wondering, how does the justice system work in with personal forgiveness, such as if somebody does a crime and then it's worked out between the victim and the,
and the perpetrator?
Perpetrator, uh-huh. And it's forgiven, and then the perpetrator is then taken off to do justice. How does that really,
Well, a couple things can happen. If the perpetrator recuses the charges, if that's possible, not always, then they can work it out between them. I would argue, and this is from reading this William Abraham book, so forgive me if I'm highly influenced by that right now. Even if, let's say someone hurts another person very, very badly, and they come to terms with it themselves after charges have been pressed and it's going to the legal system, but they've worked it out, they've prayed with one another, that he's admitted that he's done wrong, and they've expressed forgiveness. Well, justice still needs to be meted out in that no punishment's been given in our justice system. Now, if it were just between them without bringing it to the justice system, but the purpose of the justice system is not to mete out forgiveness. It's just not its role. It's just not what it does. Now, what makes God's justice system different, and we'll talk about this on Sunday, is the reason why we all look forward with great delight to the judgment seat of God is because God is a judge who knows everything about us, knows all of our circumstances, knows all of our flaws, knows all of our environment, and has abundant mercy as judgment is being meted out. That aspect of God, this willingness, a gazillion debt, and still I'm willing to, if you fall, please forgive me. Okay. That's what we have with the judge who knows all and who is extravagantly merciful. But that's God and God's judgment and God's kingdom. With our justice system, which is always going to be flawed and hampered by certain limitations, human limitations, and also the fact that it's supposed to in some way punish and then perhaps seek deterrence and rehabilitation, but there is an aspect of just punishing. It has to kind of do that, if it's been brought to the legal system. Does that make any sense? All right. You guys, it's funny for me to be talking like this. This is not my comfort zone, so I'm going to be done. Worship team, come up here. If I wanted to be heavy into all this stuff, I'd go on the political route and suffered a slow soul death like the rest. But I went this route. Worship team will lead us in song. As they do, we'll receive our prayer request. We'll take them to the throne of grace.